Good to see you tonight. As I said this morning, I thank you for your presence, every one of you. Glad that you're here. Toby, we're going to miss you. It's been good to see you these past few weeks. Wish you Godspeed. Be safe on your way back home. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get to see you Wednesday. But if not, let me go ahead and say goodbye now and be safe. The lesson tonight, as I mentioned just briefly this morning, is going to be on Bible reading. Isaiah 34, verse 16 says, to seek out the book of Jehovah and read. Do we do that? Think about this thought for just a moment. If you were God, I'm not saying this in a trivial, flippant way, but if you were, what would you choose to write? What would you choose to pass down? What information would you choose to give to your creatures that they might know you and make their way to you? And also knowing that these creatures would have to be able to work and to provide a living and to eat and to raise families, that they would have objects that would require their attention and their duty. What would you write that they might be able to still take time and know you and know your word and know what you'd have them to do? But also, how would you write it so they could understand it? Now here's the kicker, that they could understand it in any place in the entire world, at any time, in any culture, in any society or any upbringing, they might still be able to know your word. That it's able to be translated in any language. Think about that. A message that could be understood, that could be read by any doubter or skeptic that had an honest heart and would be able to learn who you are and would know your word is true. What a challenge that would be to write such a book. I mean, it would have to be amazing. It would certainly have to be one of a kind. But now here's the real kicker. If you were God, what would you think if most of your creation didn't care about that book? And what about most of those that would claim to love you and to follow you, and they don't read that book? How would that make you feel? How offended would we be if we were God? Make no mistake about it, He is offended. Let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah, the 6th chapter. And let's notice here one occasion. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. The Scripture says, thus says the Lord. See, He has said something. What does He say? Well, He says, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. How did the people respond? But they said, we will not walk in it. We don't want it. Verse 17, God said, I also set watchmen over you. And they said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Indeed, God is offended. He is offended, isn't He? He said, not only have I sent my word, I've sent watchmen that would also say, listen to the word. Preachers, in a sense, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we won't. We won't. Now, this wasn't just any people. This was His people. This was supposed to be God's people. And they wouldn't listen. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, God, through Jeremiah, spoke of a time to come. He says, I'm going to create a new people then. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he talks about what kind of character these new people will be. And he says in verse 33, he says, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. He said, my new people will have my word very near and dear to them, to the very core and center of their being, in their minds, and in their hearts. And yet, here we are today, aren't we? As God's new people, and we find apathy and indifference, and we find lack of knowledge in the body of Christ, and it shouldn't be that way. Many do not read daily. I'm sure sometimes we may wonder if most don't do so. As children of God, are we back at the same time Jeremiah was there in chapter 6, where he's saying, listen to the sound. No, we don't want to listen. Stand in the way. No, we won't. We don't want it. Well, I understand before we actually get into some ideas and concepts of reading the Bible, and I'd like to share with you tonight a couple of different ways, and perhaps you might pick one of the three or four ways that you might then incorporate and practice. But before we do that, kind of like our goal lesson, you got to have motivation for that. It's a motivation. I'd like to say the primary motivation to read this book is because it is inspired by God. It's inspired by Him. Imagine if you were able to take all the religious books of the world and you're able to run them maybe through some type of machine that would be able to then weed out those religious books from those that claim to be actual creeds for life, ways in which one ought to live and pattern their life after. That would cut a lot of those religious books out. Say then you take those books that claim to be creedal and again the way one should pattern their life after, and you run those through the scanner to see which ones then claim inspiration by God. You would be able to count those books on your two hands. The claim for inspiration of God is very rare indeed. It's interesting how many misguided folks often seek to defend this book or that book based on the claim that it's inspired by God, and yet that book doesn't make that claim. But the Bible certainly does. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. This is just one passage. There's others that certainly claim this to be God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3, 16... there it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice all those terms that are being used there. God is saying, I'm appealing to you through information. I mean, that sets us apart essentially by all other creatures that God ever makes. We're different in that regards. We can be appealed to through information. And He mainly appeals to man regarding his own salvation, doesn't He? That's part of our human accountability. We have choice before us, right or wrong, and He tells us what is right, and He tells us what is wrong, and he tells us, choose. Choose ye this day. That makes us different. The beasts of the earth, those are the ones that walk and roam the earth and don't care about reading God's Word. Man ought to be different. And yet, sadly, many today are like that cow in the pasture chewing the cud, oblivious to what God's Word says. No different than the beasts of the earth. God says all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration, that term, of course, means God breathed. What does that really mean, to be God breathed? You know, one thing that's common in all languages, doesn't matter what language it is, And then his language is made up of sounds. Unless it's sign language, I guess. You got me there. But language, all languages are made up by sounds. And the collection of sounds then are used in a certain way to formulate words. But sounds are common for all languages. There's sounds called sibilant sounds. And, you know, those are sounds that are used in words such as silly and sue and slushy. That's where your tongue touches the bottom of your teeth and it kind of makes a hissing type sound. There are what's called stop sounds, and that's where you hold a breath for just a moment. Sometimes they're called plosives. And that is that air is released, it's exploded from the mouth. Such as blue or poo, right? I need to get that one down. peace, right? That's a plosive type sound, a stop sound. Now, when you do that, blue, you can feel that air come out of your mouth. Peace. And that's what we're talking about. It's God breathed. It's from His mouth. It's His words. The words that He has chosen to be used. And essentially, the writers were moved by a power outside themselves. And so the very nature of inspiration renders the Bible infallible then. It means that God, that this Word cannot deceive us. It's God's Word. It's His Word. Breathes from His mouth. Now, it's interesting when you study some people's views about inspiration. There's a number of different views. There's some that will say that it's the writers were inspired, like an artist was inspired, like Vincent van Gogh was inspired, or Shakespeare to write some type of artistic type statements. But no, we can see again from this verse, it's given by God. It's from His mouth. They are His words that they wrote. And then there's some that will say that, well, just the thoughts and concepts are inspired, but not the actual words themselves. And so they say the writers chose the words of their own accord, but God gave the thoughts. And so therefore, of course, there's always a therefore. It's a leading type thought. Therefore, no one should be hardcore about what the Scriptures say, because, hey, they were just uninspired words, though the thoughts were inspired. And so they spiritualize everything and are dogmatic about nothing. But what good are infallible ideas if they're channeled through fallible words? They're of no use to us. Again, this Word is God-breathed. It's His words. The Bible is verbally inspired, dear friends. And that means that God gave those words to those apostles, and He was able to also incorporate their persona as well in their writing. But He chose the words. That's the Bible. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23. Second Samuel 23. And notice verse 2. Here David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His thoughts was on my tongue." No. "And His word was on my tongue." The very word was given to David. Look again with me in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll start up here in verse 4 and 5. Dear Nancy shared with me this thought the other day about the children in Julie's womb and how God knows them before they were made, as He knows all of us. There in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." This is Jeremiah saying here? I can't do it. Verse 7, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put, notice, not my thoughts or concepts, but my words in your mouth. I put my words in your mouth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, this is probably one of the most powerful affirmations from our Lord about the very words of Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says this in verse 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not just one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, this jot in Hebrew it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the yod, is what is called when I was studying Hebrew. And it's not much bigger than a little dot that you would to top an I off in the English language. And he says that very yod is there because God would have it to be there. The smallest letter of the alphabet. And this tittle, it was just it's a small, almost just flick of the wrist. It would be attached to different letters in the Hebrew alphabet. If one was writing a tav, they would go up like this and come down just like that. I mean, just the little flick. And it did separate it from different letters that didn't have that little flick. Maybe think of it this way. Imagine an I without the dot and a T without the crossbar. What do you have? Well, you have the slash, right? The vertical line. You can't distinguish the two. And so you can see how what we might put, as a tittle in the English language is very important for us to understand what that word is saying or to understand what that letter is. It's like the dot on the I, the cross, and the T. And Jesus said, the Word of God is that accurate. Those things won't pass away. It's concrete. Jesus himself would later say the Scripture cannot be broken. It's minute and it's very every word. Now here's where I'm going with all of this. God has gone through great effort to get His actual Word from His mouth to us. And yet, sadly, many of us as Christians are not impressed. We're not enthused. We're not amused. We don't read the Word of God with awe and wonder. Rather, it's more of a chore. Well, we may do it for a little while. We might say, well, you know, I feel bad. I probably should. And here's the new year, and I need to try and work at that again. And, oh, the preacher made me feel bad about it, so I'm going to go ahead and start tackling it now. Those reasons do not impress God at all. God said, my new people, I'm going to write my words in their mind and in their heart. That's the only thing that impresses the Lord. If they would be that near and dear to us. Have we lost that fire, dear friends? Have we lost our treasure, essentially? Have we forgotten our pearl of great price? In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Matthew 13, verse 44. Let's read these verses here, three verses, and we'll let them speak for themselves. Verse 44, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do we have that same attitude. Now, that's the way it ought to be when we come and approach the Word of God. David said that his words, God's words, were like gold, like much fine gold. Not just any gold, but a whole lot of it. And not just a whole lot of any gold, but very fine gold of the most precious quality, of the highest order. He says, your words, God, are like that to me. Friend, if we don't have such a heart, we're not going to get to heaven. We won't. So, allow me to light a little fire unto you tonight about Bible reading and Bible study. Well, let me first start off by saying what isn't Bible reading and Bible study. Here's what amounts, for some folks, to what Bible reading is. They lay the Bible open and wherever it falls, that's where I'm going to read. I'll do a little bit here, a little bit there. They get no flow of any context, no greater understanding of what's going on in the message there. It's almost it's like a little mouse with cheese. They nibble on it. A little nibble here, a little nibble there. That's not dedicated Bible reading. You need to take at least 15 to 30 minutes to help understand a certain text in its context. Because we can't understand text without context. We cannot. We cannot. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can. You almost need at least 3 chapters really to understand a certain context. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke the 16th chapter. Let me just kind of illustrate this here. Luke chapter 16. Verses 14 through 18. I'll read this here with me and I'll try and show you what I mean. Verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Now, have you ever read that and said, whoa, wait a second, what's that doing there? He's talking to these Pharisees who are lovers of money. Verse 15 seems to go along with that. Then verse 16 and 17 seems to depart from that kind of theme. And then verse 18 just seems to be way out there. He's talking about marriage and divorce. Is there any flow? I suggest to you there is. But if you just read that, you're not going to get it. You're going to have to back up. And I would even say back up to chapter 15. And to read chapter 15 and understand what's going on there. And then understand the first part of 16. Maybe that would be a good homework assignment. I don't know if I have time to go through this tonight. I will say though, key word is stewardship. Kind of like what we've been studying in Bible class. And that's a big clue. Back up to chapter 15, start from there and go from there, and you'll see it all plugged together. Homework assignment there for you. Now, I hope that you take some time last week to fill out your goal packet and maybe made some resolutions about the reading you're going to do. I hope you also picked up one of these Truth magazines there in the back that has the Bible reading schedule for the year. That ought to be a goal for every Christian, to read the Bible, the book of God, at least once a year. At least once a year. Now maybe you're one that's done that for a number of years. Well, let me offer you some variety then, and yet still able to read the Word of God. Have you read through your Bible chronologically? That's an interesting way to read it. There are chronological Bibles out there. There are, if you don't want to purchase one, you can go on the internet and you can find a reading schedule that will put the text of the Bible in chronological order. And it's interesting. It really is. The groupings that take place, of course, it means that different books will be found in different sections, different places. The editor tries their best to put them in order chronologically. For example, this is interesting. What might you think would be the first scripture chronologically speaking? We think, well, Genesis 1:1. Well, what we read here, though, at the beginning is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that would make sense, doesn't it? Jesus was here. He was with God before the earth was formed. And then comes Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's really interesting when you take time to do this. For example, a lot of the Psalms are inserted in the life of David, and so you can read what he was thinking. It's almost like peering into his mind at a particular moment. David, how did you feel about that when that was taking place? Well, here's the Psalm that tells you how he felt. In 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan exposes David for his adultery with Bathsheba, right after 2 Samuel 12, there you have Psalm 51, which is exactly how David felt and what he wrote after being exposed. And then Psalm 32, that's also in close connection with that. It's a different way of reading the Scripture, and yet it's still reading the Scripture, and you're getting a feel of the flow and order of things through history. You can turn to the Gospel accounts, and you can read those in order. How about reading the book of Acts and then seeing where Paul would have wrote certain letters from certain places inserted in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 19, there he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And from there he writes the letter to the Corinthians. And that's what you'd find after Acts chapter 19. You'd find 1 Corinthians. And so you see what he was working on. You see what he was thinking as God was inspiring him to write that letter to the brethren at Corinth. I would suggest every Christian try this at least once in their life, to read the Bible in its historical order. Now here's a third option. I don't know what I would call this exactly. Maybe study reading, or it's more of an intense type reading schedule. What you do is you read the Old Testament once in a year. You just read the Old Testament once in a year, and as you're reading through it, you mark things that you don't understand. But always do that every year, and as you go through, year by year, you'll begin to look at some of those things you marked, and by your reading, you'll be able to kind of check them off. You've come to learn what those things were. Sometimes you'll even look back and kind of chuckle at yourself, saying, "Well, I know what that's easy. I understand what that is now." But that's if you get in a regular schedule like that, you'll eventually learn more by just reading more. But when it comes to the New Testament, it's a different approach. I would suggest when we think about the New Testament, it is a better covenant, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And so it ought to require more of our attention and more of our time. I would suggest taking a smaller book like 1 John or Galatians and read the book entirely through, from beginning to end. And then the next day, do that again. And the third day, again. Fourth day, again. Fifth, again. Do it for 30 days. For 30 days. Read that book entirely through. And then you can go on to another one. Now, that is a tall order. I realize that. By day 7 or 8, you're probably saying, okay, it's kind of getting old. But you got to push through. You got to push through. By day 15, 16, you'll be thinking, why did I let Stephen talk me into this? But you're going to start to see in time things open up to you that maybe you hadn't seen before. You might say, I've read that 24 times, and Now I get how that connects with over here. You're going to begin to learn the flow of the text and the setting. All those things are going to help you. But also you're going to build a tremendous comprehension of that book. You will. You'll have essentially a virtual map in your mind of that book. You'll understand it. Not only that, but you'll also know it. And it's one good way to commit a lot of it to memory. And so when one says, hey, you know, where's that passage there in John where it says, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth? You're going to say, I know that's John 3, and it's on the right-hand page, top column. And you'll know exactly where it is, and you'll be able to go exactly to it. You'll have this map in your mind about Scripture. You'll know its flow. And you'll know its deeper meanings. Now, in order to do that, it's going to take you a little less than 3 years to go through the entire New Testament. When you get to bigger books like Matthew or Mark or John, I would suggest take it in chunks of 7 chapters. Do those first 7 chapters 30 times. Then the next. Then the next. I mean, imagine if you did that with the Gospel of John. 21 chapters, 3 sections, and 90 days. If you did that, combined also with 1 John, you'd know most of all the writings of John, and you'd know them very well. Someone says to you, where's the story about Nicodemus? Well, John 3. What about Jesus raising Lazarus? John 11. I mean, it'll just come to you like that, and you'll know how that page looks. 3 years of your life is not too much to ask, is it? And by that time, you'll probably be in such a habit, you'll do it again and again. And it's not so much that we become a scholar, we've just been reading the Bible like we ought to be reading. Reading and knowing. I understand that's intense, but maybe that's what some of you need right now. Maybe that's what some of us need. You know, when you go to take a test, you don't just look at your notes one time, close the book and say, all right, I'm ready. Oh, you don't do that if you're normal, right? We learn through repetition. Repetition. Getting that firmly placed in our minds. That's how we learn. We need to remember this book of God was written for us. And lastly for tonight, let me say this. We need to meditate on what we have read. To meditate. In order to understand what we read, we must interpret it correctly, don't we? Sometimes people will read and go straight to applying it without interpreting. They don't know what it actually means within its setting, within its context. And that can be very dangerous. It means we really don't know what the Bible is saying. You know, sometimes you see that in Bible class sometimes. You can tell who hasn't been doing their study or haven't been doing the reflecting and thinking, and they shoot off a thought and has nothing to do with the context or setting or text at all. And you think, wow, what have they been doing? They haven't been studying. You know, or a teacher might do that. And it's bad when the teacher's doing that. Very bad. It shouldn't be that way. Not to say we don't chase a rabbit from time to time, but we need to do so for a point, you see. We might make a point from Scripture. But meditation helps us understand the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. I'll give you a little secret. If you're doing that last program that I said, the Old Testament and New Testament 30 times, and then going to another book, you're going to have the Word of God flowing and floating all over your mind. And meditation just pulls that all together. Brings it all together. You know, Bobby Holmes said in India that there the brethren will read an hour and then they meditate an hour. I thought that is good. That is good. That's the way it should be. To think deeply about what you have just read and to reflect upon it. Meditation helps us understand truth. You know what David said in Psalm 119:97? Now remember, David was a very, very busy man. He was a king. He would have kingly duties to do. watching over the affairs of the kingdom. But yet David said this in Psalm 119, 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You know, meditating is something we can do, you know, depending on what type of work you do, but it is something you could do while even you're at work. Don't take me to say that don't work hard. I'm not saying that. But sometimes if you can get into work and you're doing your certain thing and you can zone out the world for a moment, you are in your flow, you can begin to then think and meditate on what you read in the morning or maybe what you read at lunchtime. Use that time in deep thought. Just as David did. He was a busy king, but yet he still said, "I meditated all the day. I let it roll over my mind. I thought about it." Perhaps even getting a partner could help as well. Reading the same text together and then talking about it later on at night. All of that helps in retaining this good word. Paul told Timothy, he said, "Give your attention to reading." Let's do the same. This is the book God chose to write for us. He didn't need to do it for himself. He did it for us. He did it for us. Of all the things he could have wrote, this is what he wrote. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I'll be the first to admit that I've not read like I ought to read. I want to, and I need to. And I hope that a lesson like this might also help encourage you, if you've not been reading, to get to the reading that you ought to be doing. Reading, of course, means knowing more. But knowing more is not the end goal. Remember Paul, what did he say about knowledge? He said, "Knowledge puffs up." It's not all about just knowing more. It's about growing closer to the one who wrote this book. Growing in our affections towards him who took his time, thought this plan, made this book and not another, knowing his mind and his heart. Let it be written in our minds and in our hearts. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this lesson wasn't designed to teach you the plan of salvation, but it can be easily told in just a verse, Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter there was offering the plan of salvation for the first time, given to a Jewish audience. And there we could see with belief in their hearts as they realized they had crucified the Lord and Savior, their Messiah. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And that's the plan that he would have for you too. If you are a Christian, you've turned away from your God, you've quit serving him, maybe you've quit reading of him, and you need to repent and turn back to him and start again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Let the word depart.